Well, today is Palm Sunday. If you have not figured that out already, if you need a Bible for the day's study, raise your hand. We'll be covering quite a few scriptures today. And I titled this Palm Sunday 2025, When in Doubt About God, Go Back to That Which Is True. You know, we all are going to have doubts about God in our lifetime. We're going to have doubts about the plan of redemption. How could Jesus, one person, forgive me and the whole world of our sins? How could that be? I'm not worthy. Now, there are people that are good, and so that should work for them, but I'm not worthy, so how could it work for me? Or we doubt his love for me at times because, my goodness, how could God be a God of love and have all these things happening to me? Or sometimes even a doubt if he even exists at all. And these are questions that the enemy wants us to dwell on and to begin to think about. And because of what takes place when we do that, we begin to move away from God. But I want you to know that doubt is not a sin. It is what you do with it that'll make you either a better and stronger Christian, or it will make you a bitter and weaker Christian, as Satan desires you to be. The way that I personally handle my doubts, because I'm a human being, so I have doubts, is by going back to that I know is true in the Word of God. Now, some of you might be thinking, but how do I know that the Bible is truly the Word of God? In 1975, May 12th, I accepted the Lord and I became a student of God's Word. And I have come to understand that God is actually, in his own way, signed this Bible as his personal letter to us. I got a letter on my desk this morning. Beautiful penmanship. And they wrote these beautiful things about God. And then, you know, what I do before I cheat, I go and look who's writing. And so I looked to see who was writing, and then I read it all. And I said, what a sweetness that was in that heart of just being faithful unto God. Excuse me. And so when we come to the Word of God, how can we tell that people will live that Word and they will not ever fall away if they're seeking it in truth? How in the world could God even sign the Bible? I don't see no signature in there. But actually there is, in a way, in a standard that he has placed upon himself that all the other religions must meet if they were to be true, and that is prophecy. You see, there's over 1,800 prophecies in the Word of God. There's 300 prophecies focused on the Messiah himself alone, and Jesus fulfilled all 300 of those. If you would only take 8 of those and see what the statistics are, it would be like taking 268,597 square miles and filling that full of silver dollars. Sometimes people think our property is really huge. We have 10 acres out here. Beautiful thing that God has blessed us with. But that does not even cover a square mile. It's actually 0.015625 of a square mile. So if you would take our property, which exists actually, but we had to give it up for an easement, into the middle of the canal and run it all the way back a quarter mile back here from the street back, and about 300 feet across, just putting 2-foot deep of silver dollars there would be an amazing thing, and spray painting one of them, stirring it up with a big spoon, it had to be a big spoon, and blindfolding somebody and saying, go out and pick that up. Those are the odds, the statistics. But Jesus didn't do that with less than 0.015. What he did is 268,597 square miles and said, okay, spray paint one silver dollar if you would. Throw it out there, stir it up in that multitude of miles, and pick one person and spin them around and say, get one choice to pick that. And if they picked it, that would be the odds for only fulfilling eight. But there's no way possible that they could do that. And yet Jesus fulfilled all 300. And that was prophesied. Those prophecies were found in the scriptures, and we see Jesus in history fulfilling them. Today is Palm Sunday, and it is, to me, one of the clearest examples of the fulfillment of a biblical prophecy being fulfilled that could easily be explained to somebody. I'm going to go into detail, but if you take bullet point notes, and you should all be grabbing your notepads right now or the papers right in front of you, and write these verses down, and go ahead and write the numbers down, then you too could share it with other people and say, this is the signature that God proves that he wrote this world, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, to me, prophecy is God's personal signature, like I said, on the Bible, for all of us, and we can put in our trust and our faith in it. I have done that. When my doubts come, it is above all other writings or religions, because God has set his standard. He has fulfilled that standard, and no other religion has ever fulfilled in their writings the standard that the Holy Scriptures have for us. So let's define prophecy. First, my prophecy would be this: something told far in advance and would not have any human control to fulfill it. Now, if I said this to you guys, I'm going to prophesy that this coming Friday, 6 o'clock at night, we're going to have some worship on Good Friday. It's going to last 45 minutes, maybe 50. Depends how gabby the preacher gets. And I'm also going to prophesy that on Sunday we're going to have two services. One that will start right at 6:15. We'll have worship. We'll look at the resurrection. And another service at 9:30 regular time. But if you're smart, you'd come to the early one, because that's when the donuts are out and the hot coffee. And the second service complains that they didn't get any donuts. I say, well, come to the first service. They like donuts more than you guys do. And they eat them all. If I would prophesy that and say that, it wouldn't be a prophecy, because I've already arranged for the worship. I've arranged for the seats to be made. I need to arrange for the donuts to be picked up. And so I worked on that to have it happen, right? And we have a phenomenal crew that if you are looking for things to do, you can get involved in this church too. But that would not be a prophecy. Why? Because I was able to work it out and make it come true. See what I'm saying? There's a big difference compared to God's definition in the book of Isaiah. You want to look at chapter 46, God's definition of prophecy. And we see that starting in verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. listen to this, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He's saying, I'm going to tell you about the end times, things that are going to happen in the future. And I'm going to tell you for a purpose, so that you'll know that I am God. And the other religions that are out there, they can't do that. Oh, they may come up with things that look good or sound good, but what's the foundation? What do they actually have that puts a signature of authority on the Word of God? God didn't say that just in one place. Just flip over to chapter 48. This is about prophecy too. There we see in verse 3 and 5, I declare the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Verse 5. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you say, my idol has done them, or my carved image, or my molded image have commanded them. God said that you're not going to be able to say that your entity of who you think is God will be able to say that. And yet Satan wants to get all of humanity to believe in different things than in the Word of God. God said that he was going to create the world. In 6 days he created the world, and then he rested. He wasn't tired. He rested to, it means to enjoy his creation. And what is man saying? What is now taught as a standard in school? Evolution. And you parents need to teach your children that God created these animals and this earth. Great series, Animals That Defy Evolution. You can get it on YouTube now for free. Animals That Defy Evolution. Very good. Amazing. There's no way these animals could have evolved in what they are. They had to be created. And God is the one that created them. They talk about things that you wouldn't even think about normally, like a giraffe. A giraffe's head is so high that when it would go down, if it didn't have valve checks in its neck, all the blood would rush down to his brain and blow up. The pressure would be so hard. But every time he bends down, there's valves that flip and stops the flow. And then there's a chamber that's big enough to keep them having oxygen while they're drinking water, and then they stand back up. Can you imagine that had to be brought about by evolution? First giraffe, he gone. Well, let's put one valve in somehow. He gone. Well, how do they keep putting valves in until they find the right kind? They can't, because the ones that would be there would be dead, and they couldn't reproduce anything else. Think about that for a minute. How can something dead produce something alive that's better? And so we see that God is the creator. Your children need to know that God created it. We showed this series, this is a long time ago, on a Sunday night. The next day in school, elementary school, the teacher started teaching about evolution, and the little girl raised the hand and says, I don't believe that. I believe that God created, and I have a video that can prove it. She goes, well, I'd like to see that video. They came and borrowed it, took it to the teacher, and the teacher, you know what she did? She the next day said, guys, we're going to all watch this video. It is amazing. And every single one of her classes got to see animals that defy evolution because somebody spoke up. And yet we have a culture that is afraid to speak up. And we wonder why we get run over so often. Well, we see that God wants us to be able to have that confidence in Him because of the prophecies that we find written in the Word of God. So what I'd like to do today is to take a look at the event of Palm Sunday and then go back to the prophecy and show you where it came from and then the result. So in your scriptures, go to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 21, 1 through 9. And it says this: Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the villages opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say to them, The Lord has need of them. And immediately He will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them, not on them, but they laid the clothes down. And the very great multitude spread their clothes on the road and cut down branches. Can you imagine what those branches are? Let me help you. It's Palm Sunday. Can you imagine what those branches were? You can say it. Don't be afraid. Palm branches. So they laid those down, and that's where Palm Sunday comes from. Then the multitude went and before, and those who followed cried out, saying, Now what you have to understand here, why would the Pharisees get upset? Well, this saying is out of Psalms, and it's called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that was set aside for the Messiah and for His arrival. So He said this. They begin crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Okay, we're going to jump over now to chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke. And the story picks up virtually from verse 28 to 38 is what just transpired. But look at verse 39. Look at how the Pharisees got all upset. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? They knew that that was for the Messiah. But he answered and he said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why did he weep over it? Well, look at verse 42, the first part. If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the thing that makes for your peace, if you would have known. In other words, if you would have known the prophecy that is laid out in scriptures of when the Messiah would be coming, then the blessings would be yours. We're going to see something at the end of the service, what happened to them because they did not know. So, what is this prophecy all about? Let's take a trip back in scriptures to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, you need to remember the setting of the stage. We see that the king of Babylon had come down and captured the Jewish nation and took their population back to Babylon. And so while he had done that, a lot of people were saying, hey, we're only going to be here a few years, so let's just get ready to go back home. And then it was spoken of by another prophet that said, no, you're going to be there for 70 years. Build your homes, start your businesses. You're going to be there for 70 years. Well, Daniel knew that that was prophesied. And the 70 years was about up. And so what does he start doing? He starts praying for the nation of Israel and for himself, knowing that that 70 years that was prophesied is going to come to pass. And look at what it says. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people, this is verse 20, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, best definition in the Bible of what prayer is, just talking to God, speaking in prayer. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment went out, and I have come to tell you that you are greatly beloved, and you need to know that you are greatly beloved by God. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And here's the prophecy. 70 weeks. Now, one thing that we need to understand is the Hebrew language is more expansive, not expensive, expansive, than our English language. They have different words for weeks. This one is hiptads, and it means a 7-year period. So when he's talking about weeks, he's talking about a 7-year period. So 77-year periods are determined for your people, who would be who? The Jewish people. And the holy city, what city? I'm going to give you a hint. It's not El Centro. Jerusalem, very good. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, in other words, 69 7-year periods. The street shall be built again in notice, and the wall, even in troublous times. And so the prophecy is basically saying this. The Messiah is going to be coming. And as we put it together in other places, such as what we read, and a lot of people did not even notice that, you know, Jesus said that to his disciples, go and get a donkey and a colt, which is smaller than the donkey, and just say the master has need of it. Did you notice what I read? It says, and this was to fulfill Zechariah, to fulfill prophecy. Why was that so critically important? The reason for that is that the Pharisees taught that the Messiah was going to come and that he was going to be like David, a warrior, and chase out the Romans so that they could have their land once again. But you see, during a time of war, the king always rode a horse. During a time of peace, they would ride a donkey. And Jesus came to bring them peace. And that is why he rode the donkey, fulfilling the sacrifice that was written out that was there. Now we see the prophecy saying that there's going to be 69 seven-year periods. The Jewish calendar at that time was set for 1 year being 360 days. So we have to calculate that in there. So if you go 69, because that's how many weeks there would be, 69 weeks, seven-year periods, you would come up with 173,880 days. All the people had to do was when that decree was declared, when the wall was going to be restored in troublous times, is 173,880 days. That's all they'd have to start counting. They just take a short timer's calendar and just start doing it. That's what we did in the military. We just start marking it off. How many more days do we have? Mark it all off. And then we knew that we were out of that place. Now, that would be a big calendar, 173,880 days. But if they would have counted, they would have known the day when the Messiah was going to be coming into Jerusalem. They would have known that he was going to be riding in on a donkey. But what happened is they had to wait until the decree went forth to rebuild Jerusalem and its wall in troublous times. So we have to search the scriptures to find that. And don't worry about it. I've already searched the scriptures to find it for you. And we have to move forward in time 125 years, but backwards in our Bible to the book of Nehemiah. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Now, in chapter 1, Nehemiah had some brothers who had gone down. They were still in Babylon. He had some brothers that went down to Jerusalem, and when they came back, he goes, tell me, how's the city doing? How's the people? Oh, man, they're cast down. They're depressed. The walls in shambles. The gates are burned. It's just a big, giant mess. Well, Nehemiah began praying and fasting for 3 months. It doesn't say that he fasted food for 3 months, but he fasted something for 3 months. See, when we're fasting on Mondays, if you physically cannot fast food, you can still fast something else. You can fast watching TV that day. You can fast, you know, not reading your little love novel, ladies, that you read. Instead, you're going to spend that time in prayer. You can fast something and spend the time in prayer. And so that's important. One of the reasons I like fasting food is because my stomach growls a lot, and that means that it reminds me to stop and to pray. And there's been days that my stomach didn't growl once, and I go, oh, man, I didn't pray as much as I should have, simply because my stomach didn't remind me. So it's my stomach's fault, not mine, right? You know, we're creatures that always want to blame somebody else. But what was taking place here is he had been fasting for 3 months and praying, and now look what happens. And it came to pass, chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in the presence before, in his presence before. There was a decree that if you came before the king with a sad countenance, the king could take and throw a scepter in such a way that he would point at them and then take them out and they'd cut their heads off. So you were never supposed to be sad in front of the king. You're supposed to always be upbeat. This time, he was sad. Therefore, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And I became deadly afraid. Well, why would he become deadly afraid? It's because he liked where his head was at. He didn't want it in a basket. He wanted it to stay on his shoulders. And so he realized that he had violated one of the rules of the king. And then he said to the king, "My king, live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" Now notice this. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." I don't think he prayed a long prayer. I think he prayed, "Father, give me the words you want me to speak right now." Or, "God, anoint my words." Or, "God, give me just the right words to get your will done." And so he did it in his mind quickly. And so there's long times that we should be praying, and then there's short times that we should be praying. And so prayer, that's what it means. Pray without ceasing. Just incorporate it into your day, and you're going to be fine. And so we see that, "And then I said to the king," verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." The king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, see, this boldness is now building in Nehemiah. "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the border or the regions beyond the river, and that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel." The citadel means capital. And so when you read the scriptures and it says citadel, it's talking about a capital of a kingdom. "For the city walls and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God was upon me. So we are able today to track back and compare it to our calendar, what the day of Nisan was, and it comes out in our calendar to March 14th, 445 BC. So what do? We add onto that. That's the starting point. 173,880 days, and that brings us to our calendar of April 6th, of 32 AD. And guess where that also brings us to? That brings us back to Luke chapter 9, for we see what's going to take place there. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 9, 19, I should say, to Luke 19, and this is where Jesus said, when he cried over them and he wept, and he said, "If you had known, even you especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, if you had known, they did not know. Now, I honestly don't blame them so much as I blame the teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes, because they were supposed to be students of God's word. They were supposed to know the prophecies, and yet they turned them and twisted them around. The Messiah is coming soon, and he's going to be riding a horse, and he's going to chase the Romans out, and we're going to be a nation strong again like we were before. But they didn't read the scriptures. They didn't look to see what was taking place. That the Messiah would ride in on a donkey, not a time of war, but a time of peace. He brings peace. And didn't Jesus say, "Peace I bring to thee"? And if you don't have peace in your heart and your life, even in troublous times, you're missing out. Because even in those troubling times, you can have that peace that surpasses all understanding that'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, they didn't know. And what happened to them is exactly what Jesus prophesied. Now, there's another prophecy here. As we look at it, and it says in verse 42, the very end, "But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your fulfillment." Well, people heard that. They didn't understand it. Time went by, and like us, we hear the word of God, time goes by, and we sometimes forget about it, and they did forget about it. And what took place was 70 years later, we see an amazing thing that took place. The Caesar at that time had just had it with the Jews because they were always rising up in rebellion. And so he commissioned a general by the name of General Titus to go down and to squish the rebellion that was taking place there in Jerusalem. General Titus gave the command that we're going to go in there, we're going to tear this apart, the city apart, but we are not going to destroy their temple, but we are going to drive out these rebellious people. Well, the people ran into the temple grounds and into the temple. And even though General Titus gave the order not to destroy it, a drunken soldier threw a torch in and caught on fire. And the flames were so strong, the temple had gold all throughout the roof and the walls, and it was so hot that it melted the gold. And the Roman soldiers didn't want to leave all that gold that was melted. So they began from the top to the bottom, and they took out every single stone of that temple and scraped off the gold. And Jesus said, not one stone would remain. And that's why there's no temple today, because the children of Israel did not obey the Lord. But there will be. Remember that 69 weeks out of 70. Have you ever asked yourself, where's that 1 7-year period? It's called the tribulation period. And the Antichrist makes a deal with the Jews during that as a great conqueror. And he lets them build the temple again. And then halfway through, he goes in and desecrates it and declares himself to be a god. And so we see the 69 of those being fulfilled. And even Jesus' prophecy fulfilled 70 years after that. Now I want to quickly take a look at the results. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. there in Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 15. Through 17 and then verse 23. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are a true and you teach the way in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, and you do not recognize the person of man. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes?" That is chapter 22. That's okay. Everyone makes a mistake in their life, and that's my one. As soon as I started reading, I go, this isn't right. And so in verse 15, it reads this, "But the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, because what was taking place is that the blind were coming into the temple, and he was healing the blind and the lame in the temple. And the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.' And they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you not hear them saying these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. And he lodged there for that night." And now verse 23, where it says this. "Now when he came into the temple," this would be the next day, "the chief priests and the elders and the people confronted him as he was teaching. And he said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gives you this authority?'" You see, they were upset with Jesus because he was in the temple drawing attention unto himself, and yet the Pharisees liked the attention and they didn't want him to have anything. So they came against him and challenged him to discredit him. And why was that? There's a very easy answer to that. And we need to take that and remember it in our personal lives. When God's doing a great work in your life, Satan will come against it. We need to know that. Why? Satan wants to discourage us. We need to understand that when Jesus moves, Satan moves as well to try to get us not to be what's going on and to be a failure, and to be caught in his snares. You know, Jesus is moving a lot in this church, amazing ways. You know, new people are coming every week. And in our personal lives, he's doing great things. But don't get me wrong. The scripture does indeed say, Jesus said, and we shouldn't be surprised at it, yes, trials are going to come in your life. In the world, you will have tribulation. At the tribulation period, you'll have tribulations. You'll have problems. And most people just leave it there. But he went on to say, "But be of good cheer, for I have what? Overcome." So if Jesus has overcome it and we're in a trial, shouldn't we get onto Jesus' lap and say, "Carry me"? Instead of fighting the enemy and letting him beat you up, it's so important we do that. But sadly, a lot of people have allowed fear and allowed doubt to rule their hearts and their minds. I'd rather have God's word rule my mind than my fears rule my mind or my doubts rule my mind, because I've done that. It leads to destruction. But when we let God rule in our minds because we know the Word of God, then guess what? Satan will fall. But sadly, there are some, and you need to pray for them because you probably know some, who has fallen into Satan's snares, trying to get them away from God. Yet, you need to know that God is faithful, and we just need to be ready and prepared, full armor of God on, because they are coming. Satan's out there. His workers of iniquity are out there. 1 Peter 5:8 exhorts us to be aware of it. Listen to what it says. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about to see whom he can devour." He's always going to be looking. He's always going to be trying to find a place to put that old proverbial monkey wrench into the spokes. He's always going to be doing something. And we need to have discerning eyes to recognize, is this from God or is this from the enemy? This trial, Lord, I can learn from it. I want to learn from it. So give me wisdom and understanding. So when Satan looks at you, what does he see? Does he see an easy victim, or does he see a warrior? My prayer is that he would see a warrior in Christ, that they have their shield of faith up at all times, and those fiery darts that the enemy throws just go pink and fall off. Have you ever been at the fair and you throw the dart and it just bounces off the balloon? That's all you have to do, is just put up your shield of faith and the fiery dart will just fall off. It'll bounce right off because you are covered with the blood of Jesus. So make sure that you do that. Another question that we need to ask ourselves, are we being devoured by our doubts when the enemy whispers in your ear? Or are you being victorious over them? And you might be thinking, okay, I want to be victorious over them, so what do I do? Well, the first thing that you do is you remember what Jesus said to you personally, and what he has offered us personally. And I'd like to read to you John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, and I would like to read it to you in the Amplified, because it expands it. And even if you don't like it, I'm going to do it anyway. Listen to what it says. "I am the door. Anyone who enters me," in other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the only way, "anyone who enters me will be saved and will live forever." We're not going to live forever here on this earth. We need to pass through the veil of our physical bodies into our spiritual bodies. It doesn't make it any easier. Many of you know Ernie Morris. He just went for a workout, came home, moved some rocks onto his porch, felt funny, went in and sat down, tried to get up, fell down, had a heart attack, and died on the ground right there in front of his family. Just happened. They asked me to do the funeral, so we need to bless that family. If you want to help out, you let me know, because we want to bless that family in food or monies, whatever it can do. But we need, all of us need to pass through the veil. We really do. Hopefully, we're all going to go in the rapture, amen? But if not, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. And it goes on that we'll live forever and we'll have eternal bodies. I cannot wait. "And we'll go in and out freely and find pasture." Doesn't mean you're going to go out in heaven and eat grass like a cow. It means spiritual security, literally in the Greek. The thief comes only, listen to Jesus' definition of Satan, the thief comes only in order to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that you might have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his own life for the sheep. I was thinking about that in my office this morning. The good shepherd lays down his life. How we honor and put on pedestal people who have won the Medal of Honor in battle. I remember being back where a great Civil War battle was fought and they made it into a cemetery, and I came across this person that won the Medal of Honor for that day, and I just snapped up and gave him a salute and just said some prayers over his family, relatives, and brought it back down. We give them honor. We hear about a Marine or an Army person jumping on a hand grenade to save the rest of his family, his troops. But do we give Jesus honor, who has laid down his life? Shouldn't he get that snappy salute? Shouldn't he get praises and glory? Because not only did he lay it down for those who will accept him, he laid it down for all of mankind. He paid for their sins. The worst person you can think about right now, the one that you go, I can't wait for them to go to hell. Jesus paid for their sins. And all they have to do is turn and repent. And that's so important that we come to that understanding that, yes, you are special because you have received Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You've received him. You're going to have eternal life with him. But there are people you know that are not, and their sins have already been paid for. How do I know that? Because the scripture tells me that God desires that all should be saved. What does that mean? The price has already been paid. And he desires that people would take it. And so start praying for them, not God break their teeth, but start praying for them that their hearts would open up to Jesus. Next thing you want to remember with total confidence is what's in this book. It's the only book that has God's personal signature in it, and it's called Prophecies. That illustration, that happened to be the square mileage of Texas. So you can use Texas instead of all the square mileage. But it's still true. What are the odds? And that's only 8 of the 300. He fulfilled all 300. It's just phenomenal. So hold fast to your foundation that you have. Also, another way that you will be ready when the world throws its trap at you or Satan thinks he's got you in a snare, I'll tell you how to get out of that real quick. It's just by fulfilling James 1:22 that says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I cannot tell you how many people I have talked to that says, well, I'm a good person and I'm going to heaven because, you know, I accepted him once when I was a little baby. You know, I was baptized and all of that. But what is he to you today? That is what counts. What is he to you today? And the last thing that we want to look at in order to be doers of the word is there something in our lives, in your life, in my life, that the world says it's okay to do, so you're doing it, but the word says no, don't do it, but you're still doing it. God wants you to stop it. And he's either going to allow you to stop it on your own by confessing it and giving it to God, or the scripture says your sins shall find you out. So I would advise just do a search like King David said. Search my heart and know my ways, Lord. If there be any wicked way within me, show me that I may take the path to everlasting life. And so those are the things that would help us stand and to walk in victory. And when you do that, you can enjoy this holiday. If not, you're going to stumble through this holiday by saying, I'm a pretender. You know, Good Friday, yeah, you'll go show up at a service someplace or you'll think about it, but he's not good to you. Easter Sunday, well, I won't think about it. I'll just think about that rabbit that lays colored chicken eggs and make that the center of my Easter. No, 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 no. Make Jesus the center of your Easter. No rabbit that lays chicken eggs ever went to the cross and died for your sins and proved that it worked by raising from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And we'll be looking at that next Sunday as it's Easter. So come with your tummies full so you won't be thinking about food during service. If you need your cup of coffee, get here early so that they can get it for you. And that way you won't miss out on any worship. And we're going to have a good time on Friday night. And then on Sunday, come on out. 6:15 we start. That's what time we start. So get here earlier. And get yourself some coffee and a donut. And then we'll go and talk about what the resurrection is all about. I like calling it Resurrection Sunday, not Easter Sunday, because we think about Easter, what do you think about? A basket of rabbit and colored chicken eggs and stuff like that. And if you have those eggs in your house and you're hiding them for your kids, you better count, because if they don't bring them all back in 3 months from then, you are going to have a fit, because your house is going to stinketh. There was this lady, as we close off today and the worship team comes up, there was this lady that her husband was divorcing her. And so she wanted the house, but he didn't want to give it to her. She was able to be in there one last time and had some wonderful shrimp that she made. And then she left the house. The divorce was final, and the people just started hating that house because it stunk so bad. I mean, it just stunk. It's a true story. And they got everyone out there to find out, you know, got these put refresheners and sprayed stuff and did everything, looked under the house. They couldn't find anything anywhere. So nobody wanted the house because it stunk so bad. So she was able to pick it up for next to nothing. And the first thing she did is she went to the curtain rods, opened them up, and pulled out all the shrimp she had stuck in there. Raw shrimp that hadn't been cooked. And that is what stunk the house up, and so she got her house for nothing, basically. Don't be a stinker in this life, my friends. Be a fragrance that everyone can come in and enjoy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we thank you so much for the opportunity of gathering together today on this special day of Palm Sunday. I know that, Jesus, you wept over the city because they did not know their time and their visitation. And Lord, we know our time and our visitation comes from you. And we thank you that we have received you. And if there's anybody here that has not received Jesus, this would be a great day to do it. Just right where you sit, just pray this prayer. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. You paid for them. I accept that payment. I accept you as my Savior. I want you to rule over my life. I accept you as my Lord. But I also accept you as my very, very best friend that I'll ever have. I now belong to you. In Jesus' name. And Father, for the rest of us, anybody that might be having things that are wrong in their life right now, their attitudes, the sin that they're living in, the sin that the world says is not sin, but your word clearly says it, that we would repent of that as well, and that everyone would come to that point in this fellowship to where our vessels are clean and they don't stink. There's a sweetness, and that people can see the joy of the Lord in our lives. Father, bless these people. Use them mightily for this valley. And may you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.